It's been in the news over the last several days. The story has been told of a preacher, an evangelist from the East Coast, who had some interesting things to say. Apparently, alleging that the response to COVID-19 was totally overblown, and supposedly having gone on record that no matter what he did, no virus could attach itself to him as long as he was walking in the light of the law of the Lord. As the story played out, this individual was exposed to COVID-19 and died from the illness. Now, whether those details are accurate, they've been shared on apparently reputable news outlets. The story is a sobering one for Christians who are saying, well, basically, nothing bad can happen to me because I'm trusting in Jesus. What is really the Bible have to say when it comes to seeing the unseen and connecting the disconnected? We want to look at that theme as we continue this Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're living in unprecedented times in our lives. We're dealing with issues that many of us have never dealt with before. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to speak rightly from your word, that your word would speak to our hearts, would speak to my mind, and would draw us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is this line between faith and presumption? That's one of the questions that really the whole subject begs. And we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 11. This is where we were in our last study together, and we start there again today. Hebrews 11 is that chapter that gives this amazing account of heroes of faith. We were focused last Sabbath on the life of Moses. And we want to pick up the context by which the author of Hebrews paints the picture of Moses' life. Hebrews 11 shares with us the essence of faith. Let's look at a few key verses here. We're going to go to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it's interesting, as we read about Moses' life, as that chapter of Hebrews 11 continued, we read this of Moses' attitude. I'm jumping down to verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So catch this picture. Moses, in really what was the center of the universe, if you will, the center at least of the world, the most prestigious, the most developed, the most advanced, the most prosperous city on the planet, he's there in the heart of Egypt. And what is happening there with Moses? Moses is being groomed to be the leader, the Pharaoh of the nation. Moses makes a choice because, do you catch it there in verse 26? He was looking for the reward. Moses was focused on the unseen. He wasn't looking at what was happening around him. And although the outlook from a human perspective looked appealing, Moses was focused on the better kingdom. And so today, as we speak about an outlook that may not look that good, the call to us is still the same, is to focus on that better kingdom. Well, you say, okay, what does this all have to do with the current battle that we're in? You know, it's an interesting time in which we find ourselves, and it's a lot like the story we see in Exodus. There are parallels there. So go with me to the book of Exodus. We looked a little at Moses' life and his story of how he killed the Egyptian, and how God got his attention back at the burning bush in Exodus 3. The Moses who in Exodus 2, at the age of 40, felt fully competent to do what the Lord had called him to do, that was lead the children of Israel, by the time we come some 40 years later, after being out of Egypt for half his life, he's now 80 years of age, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years then in the wilderness, if you will, in Midian, where he's herding sheep. Now in chapter 3, when God approaches Moses, or does Moses approach God? Let's look at the account. We're in Exodus chapter 3, and it says, beginning with verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now Horeb is another name for Sinai. Mount Sinai, of course, later in history would be, not all that many years later, the place where God revealed himself to his people. And some of you would say, was it even years later? What's happening here is God is at work, first meeting with Moses. Verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I'll turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now, it's interesting here. You'll notice in verse 2, it speaks of the angel of the Lord appearing to him. And I know some of you, if you joined in on the Sabbath school, you were talking about some of these interesting parallels that are lost on many believers. Often when people hear the word angel, they think, well, it must be an angel, a created being. But sometimes angelic beings or angels are actually embodiments of none other than Jesus himself. Jesus throughout history has been condescending, stepping down to come to the level of created beings. He did it on this earth when he came here as a man, but he did it in heaven as he manifested himself as an angel. And so we see here in Exodus 3, we have what is described as the angel of the Lord, but it becomes clear as you read through the account, this was not just a mere angel. This was the Lord himself. Look at verse 4. "So when the Lord," that is a translation of the holy name of God, often translated Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent one. "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses." And what does God say? He doesn't say, well, I'm an angel and don't worship me. You see, that happened in the book of Revelation. So it happened in other places in the Bible too. But here in Exodus 3, God says this to him, "I am the God of your father." I'm in verse 6 of Exodus 3. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon what? An angel? No, afraid to look upon God. So the one who comes first, described as an angel of the Lord, is actually, I believe, Jesus himself, coming and revealing himself to Moses. Well, the account continues. So it's interesting because, and here we just need to stop. What the children of Israel were tempted to think is likely that God had forgotten them, that God was not seeing them. It was easy for them to live their lives as if they were not seeing the unseen. But the point is, God was seeing them. Listen to what Jesus says. The Lord says in verse 7, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Let's just stop right here. I mean, this is powerful. I don't know what you're dealing with today. And when it seems that God is far away, God says to us today, just like he said to Moses, "I know your sorrows." I don't know what they are. We've been talking about some things that we do know. We've been talking about people in our congregation here in Fort Wayne who have lost loved ones. And it's not just the immediate family. I know many of you who've been members in this church for many years, you've told me, as some of these people have closed their eyes in sleep, in the sleep of death, You've told me how much these people meant to you, how close you were to these individuals. So the church family, as the church family sorrows, as biological family sorrow, as we sorrow for what's falling on the world, as we're concerned, as we're praying for family members who are in the line of duty coming in contact with this COVID-19 virus, here's the message from God. I know their sorrows. And I want to just pause here because this concept of know in the Bible is often not an intellectual concept. It's an experiential concept. It says that Adam knew his wife Eve. When God speaks about knowledge, it's often intimate knowledge. God feels with us. And so here, God is saying, it may look like I've forgotten, but I've not. I know your needs. I am here. I'm in your midst. And now, at just the right time, in verse 8, God tells Moses, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land. And he goes on with this description of how he wants to bless his people. God's intention has not changed. God is in the blessing business. And so if it looks like God somehow has forgotten to show up on your doorstep with those blessings lately, his nature is to bless. Now, it's interesting, as you read through Exodus 3 and 4, as God is speaking to Moses about his plans, there's something that is interfering with God's plans. What's interfering with God's plans is there is a political system in place in Egypt that will not collaborate with God in accomplishing his purposes. And so as you read through Exodus 3 and 4 and into Exodus 5, you will see that God is describing how he is going to free his people. Now, one of the things that I find that is interesting as you read through all of this is that Moses continues to depreciate his ability to do what God has called him to do. Jump down, for example, with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. God at this point has given Moses miraculous signs by which to convince people that he really is the called of God. Okay? So imagine this. If you could put your hand into your vest and it would come out leprous and then it would be healed. I mean, how would that be? If you could take your rod and throw it on the ground and it turned into a serpent and then pick it up, you'd say, wow, I mean, who wouldn't believe? Moses, though, in spite of these powerful signs, he is still struggling. And look what he says in verse 10 of Exodus 4. Moses says to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now here's the problem. God is calling Moses to do something, and Moses is disqualifying himself. Okay? So let's play this out a little bit. We're talking about seeing the unseen. The most important unseen thing to see is God and his plans for us. And we're glimpsing that again as we're reading through the story of Moses. And now, God gives Moses signs that are visible. Interesting now, he gives him visible signs, and then what does Moses turn his attention to? Moses actually turns his attention to something that you can't see, and that is his lack of confidence, his lack of ability, his perceived inability to speak. A very interesting play that's happening here. Now look at verse 11, how God responds. God says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now some of you would say, well, that should basically bring an end to the whole conversation, right? God is basically assuring Moses that what he's called him to do, he is fully committed to accomplish. By the way, it's true of you as well. You heard this morning, if you caught the announcements, that this church, the Fort Wayne Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Fort Wayne First Seventh-day Adventist Church, because there are several other Adventist churches in our community. This church is going to be participating in the It Is Written evangelistic series that will be going out via the internet beginning on April 17. In order for that meeting to be most effective, we need virtual Bible workers. Now, this is an innovative concept. I'd never heard of virtual Bible workers, okay? I had heard of Bible workers. And by the way, we have a Bible worker team here. We have John Treat and his wife Martha, who's often working with John. And I'm thankful for their Bible ministry. Up until this virus struck, they were regularly knocking on people's doors, making contacts, having Bible studies. And many others of you I know have been active, whether it's visiting in homes, visiting in around hospital beds, ministering to people who are members of our church and members who are not, individuals who are not members. But here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. Now we're looking for a group of virtual Bible workers. And I'm just pausing here because when we read from the pages of the Scripture, this is not just ancient history. It's relevant to us today. And so here's the first point where I'm making it relevant. I believe God is calling some of you to be virtual Bible workers. And I need to know that in the next few days, because the Indiana Conference is invested in this. And if you want to be a virtual Bible worker, you say, what is it going to take? I have no idea. It Is Written is going to train you. There's going to be online modules, 10 modules that will train you to be a virtual Bible worker. And you'll be making contact with people through the internet, maybe just something as simple as an email initially. When they register for the meetings, these are going to be people that are here locally, somewhere in our neck of the woods in Fort Wayne that you'll be reaching out to. You say, well, what else do I have to do? You have to attend all the meetings. They'll be happening four nights a week between April 17th and May 16th. And if you want to know the exact days of the week, feel free to reach out to me if that's important to you. But you're going to commit to watch those meetings and connect with people that It Is Written will connect you with. As they register, they will pair you with those individuals. And you say, but I don't know what to say. I've never done anything like being a virtual Bible worker. Well, now you're relating to Moses. Okay? No, really. I mean, what had Moses done? He's never led a group of people before. He's leading sheep. By the way, I've heard that relative to people, sheep are relatively easy to lead. And so Moses is saying, I can't do this. So look what happens. God says, yes, I'm calling you to do it. Here's the deal. Pastor DeRose is not calling anybody to be a virtual Bible worker. The Lord's the one. The Holy Spirit is the one who's got to call you. And if you've been asking God, what am I going to do in these difficult times? You say, I'm not doing my usual job, or my responsibilities have changed, or my school obligations have changed. And you're saying, what is God calling me to do? I would say, pray seriously over the next day. Am I called to be a virtual Bible worker? And you say, well, what if I get into it and I decide it's not for me? If you decide the Lord really wasn't calling you, I'll let you off the hook. But don't just, if the Lord's speaking your heart and He wants you to be involved with this amazing project, then I want you to step out in faith. And I'll just tell you, I'm going to go on record. I am going to step out in faith and be a virtual Bible worker. Now some of you say, well, that's no big deal for you. You're a pastor. That's no problem for you to be a virtual Bible worker. Well, I'm going to do it. I'm signing up, okay? Just so you know. So I hope some of you will join me. Now, back to the story here. Despite God's promise to be with Moses, what does Moses say? Verse 13, Exodus 4. The Bible records these words of Moses. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Wait a minute, what's going on here? Moses is arguing with God, and what is he arguing over? I mean, it's really amazing. Think about Moses' history. The book of Hebrews says the reason why Moses was successful is because he saw the unseen. He wasn't so focused on the here and now, but now what's happening? Now what's happening is Moses' faith is wavering. And by the way, Any of us can look in the mirror and say, "We, hey, just forget it." And I know some of you have even talked with me recently. And you said, "Dr. DeRose, you know, you just can't do what the Lord's called you to do." And that doesn't necessarily mean it's a lack of vote of confidence. It may just be a realization of all that the Lord's asking us to do as a people today. And we could say that's true of any of us, right? And so the issue is not, am I capable? The issue is God calling me? And here in Moses' story, what is God doing? He's calling Moses. But Moses keeps pleading with God to the point that it says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. By the way, it's not easy to provoke the Lord to anger. The Bible says the Lord is slow to anger. And so Moses was really testing the Lord. And God was patient with him. And he helped Moses by sending him his brother Aaron to assist in this ministry. Now, the most important part of chapter 4, at least in my mind, for many people, is what follows in verses 21 and onward. And why I'm telling you this is many people misunderstand what's going to happen as Moses goes to appeal to Pharaoh to allow God's people to freely serve him. So that's the issue, okay? So the issue is God is calling on Moses to lead his people, to be wholly his. He is basically doing what? Think about it. Moses first has to see the unseen, and then God is seeking to connect the disconnected. His people are largely disconnected from him. And although they're now at the point where they're calling for help, they have still been in Egypt as slaves for a long time, and they have lost a sense of God's presence. They have lost a sense of who God is. They've been surrounded by idolatry. The world around them has largely pressed them into the world's mold. And now, the children of Israel have to go on a journey. God needs to free them from all those surrounding influences. Look what happens in verses 21 and onward. The Lord says to Moses, I'm in Exodus 4, verse 21. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now let's break this down just a little bit. I think this is so important because many people gloss over this passage. We read this statement about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I love that illustration of the son. And you know that the son has some interesting properties. If you take an object made of wax and you put it outside on a hot, sunny day, what will happen to that object? It will melt. That's right. If you take another object, it looks identical in shape and form initially to the wax object, only it is made out of clay. And you put the clay object in the sun, what will happen to it? It will harden. So here's the point. The sunlight is like God's grace. When God pours out His grace and reveals His character, basically it is our nature that determines whether our heart will be hardened or whether it will be softened. So if I decide that I am not going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to me and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, I am hardening my own heart, and the sunlight of God's grace and mercy actually hardens me because of my character. If, on the other hand, I choose to be like wax, and wax is what? It's receptive, okay? And I say, Lord, I want you to mold me, and I choose to be receptive to God's influences, when the sunlight of God's presence shines on me, it will melt me. So Pharaoh's heart could have been melted by God's grace. But instead, it was hardened because God knew what decision Pharaoh would make. So as he pours out his grace, as he continues to reveal his power and his love and his protection. By the way, you know, we're not going to look in detail at the plagues. We'll touch on them here in a few minutes. But we're not going to look in detail at them. But you will notice the first three plagues fell on everyone. God's people as well as the Egyptians. But the seven last plagues fell only on those who were not God's people. Very interesting, because the Bible, again, in the New Testament, will speak about seven last plagues, and I think it's important to recognize that distinction. But now look, a lot of people say, well, I don't like this God in the Old Testament. He's a cruel God. He is not merciful. Look at, he killed all those firstborn in Egypt. Well, let's look at what we just read. God never wanted to kill Pharaoh's firstborn. Did you catch it there? In verse 22, God says, Exodus 4, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Basically, let him go. But then do you see what he says? But if you won't let him go, if you push me to it, the only way you can understand the love I have for my firstborn is for me to take your firstborn, that's what I'm going to do. And what I want to point out to you, although we're not going to go through all these 10 plagues, God is progressively ratcheting up the plagues. And what he's doing in the plagues is he is showing that all the gods of the Egyptians are bankrupt. The Egyptians worshipped frogs. They have a plague of frogs. The Egyptians worshipped insects. They have plagues of insects. You get the picture? Now, go with me to the second to the last plague. It's the plague of darkness. So you find this in Exodus chapter 10. So here's the picture, just to give you a fast track, and I know many of you know the story very well, but God calls Moses. Moses struggles with the call, but he finally goes. God gives him a message. I want to be as gentle to the Egyptians as possible. If they push me to it, I'm going to have to take their firstborn. Okay? But he gives easy plague. I mean, first the river just turns to blood. I mean, that's really not all that bad in the grand scheme of things. But the plagues get ratcheted up and up and up. And finally, it comes to what I'm told are among the highest of the gods of the Egyptians. Many of you have heard of Ra, the sun god. And so when we come to the ninth plague, the sun itself, let's look at it. Exodus chapter 10, beginning with verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And so Moses stretches out his hand toward heaven, and there's this thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. It says they couldn't even see one another for 3 days. But then you catch it at the end of verse 23. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so what happens? What happens? What happens is Moses is showing, or should I say God is showing, through Moses and through his interaction with Pharaoh, that the gods of Egypt, even their highest gods, even the sun god, is bankrupt. And instead of Pharaoh freely allowing God's people to go, even at this, he hardens his heart. Now, some have said that the very highest god of the Egyptians was a god that they could see, and that was Pharaoh, that he, in a sense, was their god incarnate. And I'm not an expert on Egyptian philosophy, Egyptian religion, but it is clear that these pharaohs were worshipped. And as chapter 11 starts, this pharaoh who has continued to harden his heart, finally it comes to the point where God has no choice. In order to save his people, in order to free them to worship freely, in order to basically save them from becoming just merged into this paganistic identity of the Egyptians of their day, God has to deliver them through that plague on the firstborn. And this is not an evidence of God's lack of love. It's an evidence of God's love for the entire planet. You see, throughout history, God has called a people to show forth His loving kindness. And when God is unable to work through a people because of powers on this earth, sometimes God takes things into His own hands and does something in a way that secularists, that atheists will say, well, this doesn't sound like a very nice God. God is trying to save the whole planet. God is interested in the best good for everyone on this planet. I will say that unequivocally. The Bible says God wants everyone to be saved and all to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's no question about God's desire. And so it is in chapter 11 that the firstborn of all those Egyptian households meets his end. And when chapter 12 opens up, it opens up with the story of the Passover. The 10th plague is actually related after that. It's introduced in chapter 11. And basically, there's only one way to avert certain death. It's to slay an innocent lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And this Passover service is instituted, it says, for perpetuity. Look at it in chapter 12. God is speaking about this service. Look what He says in verse 12 of Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you'll see in verse 17 and onward that this was to be an everlasting ordinance. Now I will point out to you that Paul, years later, would say that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Here's the point. The Passover was foreshadowing the Messiah, the sinless victim who would die for us. And so today I can have the assurance, no matter what I've done in the past, that I can come to Jesus and that His blood is sufficient for me. And every one of us, the small number of us here in this sanctuary, those of you who are joining us by way of either video or audio message, you can have the assurance today that God's provided for you. He provides that lamb for you. You can trust in the blood of the lamb to have deliverance. And that's what the children of Israel did. They slew those lambs. They put the blood on their doorposts. And as the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, God's people were spared. Now, when that happened, you know the story. Finally, Pharaoh says, "Get out of here. Get out of here. I can't have this anymore." And so the children of Israel do leave the land of Egypt. The only way God could get them out is the way they come out. And it says in chapter 13, verse 17, something very interesting happens. As God begins to lead this people, estimates are that there's some 2 million individuals leaving Egyptian bondage. It says in Exodus 13, verse 17, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Now let's just stop right here. So if you're going to leave from where Egypt was to the land of promise, there was a direct route. And it was through the land of the Philistines. That would be along the coast. And here's the problem. God starts leading them a different way. Now remember, the focus is on seeing the unseen. And so if you look with your eyes and God says, "I'm going to bring you to Chicago. You say, hey, I know how to get to Chicago. I mean, you just, you know, I like to jump on 30 and, you know, just start heading, you know, what, northwest, and it's going to take me ultimately to Chicago. I'll get on some other roads, you know, along the way, and I'll be there in the center of Chicago. I know how to get there. But God says, I'm taking you to Chicago, and He has you going southeast. What are you going to say? You're going to say, God, you're confused. Okay? This is not the way to Chicago. Now, it wasn't quite that dramatic, but the point was, He's not taking them the way that you know you're supposed to go. And it says why He did it. He says, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God is taking them on a route that is contrary to what their eyes would tell them would be the best route, because He knows if they go the way that they think they should go, it's only going to cause them trouble. So right now, it's very likely you know what God is supposed to do for you. You know God's put something in your heart, and it's something good. And you know how to get there from here. And God is not taking you that way. And you might be tempted to grumble and complain. Maybe He has stuck you in a bad place. Maybe it's a bad job. You're not supposed to be in this line of work, and God's got you there anyway. Maybe it's your educational journey. You knew where that journey was going, and now the educational landscape is all amok, and you're saying, well, how is this going to get me where I need to go? Or it's in your family, okay? You're dealing with family issues, and it does not seem like you're on that straight path. I'm just telling you, it does not mean that God's not leading. God sees better than you. You say, but what about the spiritual path? Because I think we'd be a whole lot better here in Fort Wayne if we had X, Y, or Z. And I don't know what X, Y, and Z is. Maybe it's who the church leaders are, who the pastor is, okay? Who's running certain ministries. You understand what I'm saying? I've been in a lot of churches, and it never fails, no matter where I'm at, people who are looking with their eyes say, God's not doing it right. And if I were in charge, I know how to get there from here. God knows better. I want you to realize, look at verse 18. It says, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went out in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's especially remarkable about this is how they were traveling. Look at verse 21 of Exodus 13. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now think about this. I mean, how much more direct guidance could you ask for? I mean, it's remarkable, okay? God is actually going to direct you with a physical. So we're talking about seeing the unseen, but now God is saying, I'm making the unseen visible. And He's showing them that He's leading. I mean, could they have any question that God's leading them? I mean, think about it. I mean, you've got God's visible presence leading them. Well, chapter 14. The Lord speaks to Moses, and He says this, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, for you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I'm the Lord. And they did so. So now God leads them to a dead end. That's where He takes them. Look at it. You see what happens as you read through verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Look at it, verse 10, by the time Pharaoh arrives, the children of Israel lift their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them. They're very afraid, and they cry out to the Lord. Now listen to what they say, because right in front of them is the Red Sea, on either side are mountains, and now the Egyptians are behind them. What is their conclusion as they look with their own vision? As they don't see the unseen. What did they say? Verse 11. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, we're talking about seeing the unseen. And if you had read ahead in the book of Hebrews, maybe we should turn there just for a minute again. Hebrews chapter 11. Because Moses is not the only one in the story of the Exodus who is described as having faith and seeing the unseen. As you go back to Hebrews 11, you will notice that the writer of Hebrews highlights another group that has faith. Look with me at verse 29 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith they, referring to the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Isn't it interesting? God gives them credit for their faith in the book of Hebrews, even though as we read the story, they seem like the most faithless of people, don't they? They're crying out. They said, we just want to die. And here's what Moses says, back to Exodus chapter 14. Back to Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. We looked at some of these great passages just a while ago. Fear not, Moses says. Fear not. It's amazing. Look what Moses tells them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And you know the story. We just read the summary there in Hebrews 11. God's people go by faith through the Red Sea. God keeps those walls of water up for them as they walk through on dry land. And what happens when the Egyptians come through? That's right, they're totally destroyed. What's interesting is the thing that looked like death to them was what was their ultimate salvation. You see? If God had not delivered them from the Egyptians, they would have been in constant fear that the Egyptians were going to build boats and come and get them. But God wipes out the whole army of Pharaoh. He delivers them by bringing them to the point where they thought they were sunk. Now let me tell you, this is a perfect parallel because God is working not only to help people see the unseen, but He is connecting the disconnected. Who were they first disconnected from all those years in Egypt? They were disconnected from God. Okay? They weren't living a life of trust. And they're still struggling with that here in the wilderness. But God is saying, if you trust me, if you let me lead you, it may look like I'm messed up. It may look like your leaders are messed up. It may look like Moses has just led you to a dead end. Now, I can't understand, I still can't fathom this, how they were complaining about Moses leading them to a dead end when there was this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. But that's what the people did, okay? So it doesn't matter whether you're blaming your leaders. It doesn't matter whether you're blaming God. He's wanting you to trust Him. He's wanting you to follow Him. And so, let's bring it back here to Fort Wayne. Here it is. I'm looking at my watch. The 28th of March, 2020. March 28th. Some of you are good with math. And you know that April 17th is less than a month away. You say you don't need to be good with math to tell us that. April 17th, what is that? 3 weeks away, something like that. Maybe only 20 days if you're counting. And so there's going to be this major evangelistic thrust, and we need virtual Bible workers. And you might say, well, you know, I don't know about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm not sure about Is Written. Not sure about our church here. I don't know what excuses Satan's going to give you. We've just been reading about a bunch of them, haven't we? Now, it's interesting to me. All these excuses and these things that angered God, but God still sees the faith that's in His people. Have you thought about that? So even when I'm doing things that are faithless, God still sees faithfulness in me. Now some of you say, well, you're being too easy on yourself, Dr. DeRose. Well, I'm being too easy on all of us because God is easy on us. God is not trying to drive us into the ground and show us how faithless we are and say, just grovel and, you know, just forget about it. I'm not going to do anything with you. He used the children of Israel and he used them as an example of faith. He used Moses, whose faith faltered, who made bad mistakes, okay? But he didn't say it was no good. He didn't say, I can't use you. He used him. Brothers and sisters, we need to work together, okay? Not only do we need virtual Bible workers, we need people who are going to pray for one another in this time when we're disconnected. And it's hurting us, right? I mean, we're sitting here talking among ourselves, less than 10 of us. And I haven't counted. It's a good thing. But I think there really are only 8 of us here. Others of you that can count better, maybe it even got up to 10 today. But here's the point. Here's the point. We're following the guidelines. We're considered an essential service here in Indiana. If someone's watching in New York City or California, maybe they, out there they don't consider churches essential services, but they are considered that way here in Indiana. And so we're honoring our government's guidelines. But we're hurting because, you know, we long to be together. We long to be in fellowship together. And our congregation's hurting. But this does not mean God's hand is shortened that it cannot save. Let's bring this all together now to the New Testament. You heard Matt read from 1 Corinthians, and I'm turning there to 1 Corinthians 12, because this brings us back to this aspect of connecting the disconnected. God first connects us to Him and then to one another. And it's interesting, as I read through that story of the Exodus, you notice what's happening. There's plenty of room to blame. They could blame Moses. Moses could have blamed the people. And in fact, he struggled, okay? And there was a time when he did blame the people. You know, these rebels that you've got me leading. Anyway, the point is, we could always blame each other, but that's not what God wants us to do. Let's come to this picture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There, as we read earlier, beginning with verse 4, God speaks about the Spirit giving diversities of gifts. And as it goes through this listing of gifts, before it does, it says in verse 7 that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, or as some translations say, for the common good. Okay? And don't let the divisive elements in Christianity poison your Christian experience. I've noticed over the years that people pick out certain code words. And there are true concepts in the Bible that are twisted by the enemies of faith. Okay? For example, have there been lies told about the nature of Jesus? No question. Going all the way back to the first century. Lies about the nature of Jesus. But you know what? There are false systems of worship today that still say that Jesus was born of a virgin. Was he? He was. Jesus was born of a virgin. So just because a false religious movement believes in a virgin birth, I'm not going to distance myself from the virgin birth because it's biblical. Okay? Do you know that the Bible reveals that Jesus died and rose again? You say, well, this is obvious. This is obvious Christianity. But there are Christian, quote, Christian groups that are undermining truths of the Bible that say that Jesus died and rose, but they also teach error. So because this group is teaching error and they teach that Jesus rose, am I going to stop teaching Jesus rose? No, because it's true. You say, well, that's obvious. Now, some of you may realize that there is an agenda today that's speaking about the common good. And I know some people are very worked up about this. And I'm not saying they shouldn't be. But the common good is something that God is interested in. It's right here. In 1 Corinthians 12, He gives gifts of the Spirit for the common good. And I will just point out to you that the common good is all about the maximum good for the maximum number, and that's what Jesus is all about. He's trying to save the whole planet. So just because some people are twisting that, it's not wrong to seek what's best for the common good. Now I know, just having gone on record, some will say, well, Dr. DeRose, you're in league with some of the false powers in the world. I have no desire to support the false powers that are in the world. I'm just reading from the Bible, okay? And you say, well, that's the wrong translation. English Standard Version. God only spoke through the King James. I'm sorry, brother. Sorry, sister. But the King James Version was not written by any of the Bible writers, okay? They wrote in languages like Greek and Hebrew. Now, here's my point with all of this. Here's my point. The language in Christianity today is dividing people. The language is dividing people. Our personalities are dividing people. Our weakness in the church is dividing people. God calls us to see the unseen. And God calls us to connect the disconnected. We first connect with Him. And then, brothers and sisters, we have to connect with one another. We have to do it. And God is trying to save a world. He needs you and me to be partners with Him. I don't know what that means. Some of you should not be virtual Bible workers. God has you doing something else. And don't do what God's not calling you to do. But some of you need to make that commitment in the next few days. We don't have a lot of time. And we need to train up a group of people who can stand shoulder to shoulder. And I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be people like me among those virtual Bible workers. And some of you, you're going to say, you know what, if DeRose is a virtual Bible worker, I'm not going to do it. Or you're going to say, if so, no, really, I'm just telling you, it's the way it is, wherever you are, okay? Because some people, or if you're doing it, I'm going to do it. It's not it. It is the Holy Spirit calling you. God wants you to connect a world. He wants you to connect a world to the Savior. And He wants us to be connected as a people. So let's get beyond the petty differences of language. And let's realize that we're here for a common purpose. We're to be faithful to Jesus and to His entire Bible. That's what I stand for. Some people have taken things that I've said over the years. Listen, if you write as much and speak as much as I do, you have people. There's people around the world that think I walk on water, and there's other people that think I'm dirt. And I've been around long enough to realize that. And I have to trust the Lord with my reputation. It's the same for all of us. But here in Fort Wayne, if we don't work together, God is not going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So let's have the spirit that Jesus had. The spirit that Jesus had is when people have demonstrated their faithlessness, don't focus on that. Focus on the faith of God's people. Moses had faith even though he wavered. The children of Israel had an element of faith even though they wavered and wavered mightily and suffered for it. But God still used them as a people. The church today is given manifold gifts. Why? Our concluding verse. Come with me. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 12, but I want you to see this. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12. After speaking of all these gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. You read that passage, verses 12 through 14, and the recurring word is one, 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 one. This idea of us all being different, and that means strengths and weaknesses, that means gifts and lack of gifts, but God wants us all together, working together. We have here in Fort Wayne an opportunity, as does our world church, to partner with It Is Written. Come April. Come April 17th. Come April 17th. And I want to invite you to be part of that, whether you're a virtual Bible worker, whether you're praying for the meetings, whether you're attending whatever meetings you can, because I believe God wants to do something unusual, and it's going to take us working together. So join me. Contact me this week. Send me an email. Call me. Send me a text. Tell me you want to be a part of this virtual Bible worker team. I need to know that by the end of the day tomorrow. That's Sunday. I need to know it by Sunday night. The conference wants to know. I think they are going to be helping us because there are going to be costs for advertising and other things. And I think they're going to be helping with a lot of those costs. But we need to know if you're on board. Before we have our final prayer, we do have a hymn. Sonia, why don't you come on up? And we want to tie this together with a with a hymn. The hymn is 632, and it calls us to focus on the end result, to look with faith to the future. Does have a plan for each of us, a plan for you. He's seeking to call this whole world home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're on a journey. And just like the children of Israel, it may not look like that journey is very direct. It may look like our leaders are very fallible. They may have killed their Egyptians. They may have wavered in faith. It may look like the people making the journey with us are faithless and complaining. But Father, you didn't call one of the children of Israel to leave. And you're calling us as a people to go to the promised land. Father, please help us to understand how to disconnect from the world and connect with you. Help us understand how to connect with one another. And Father, as we looked last week, I believe you want us reaching out to one another more than ever before as we're separated, as we don't have the ability to meet freely in this house of worship. We pray that you would help us to connect, to have confidence in each other in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our humanity, and to have the same attitude that you had, that you could put a murderer like Moses in the hall of faith, that you could put faithless people like the children of Israel in that hall of faith for their faithfulness only when it seemed that you virtually twisted their arms to have faith. No, true, they did have to walk on that Red Sea seabed and trust that those waves wouldn't roll over them. Yes, maybe they did grumble and complain before they did, and yes, maybe they grumbled and complained a short while later. But the thing is, Father, increase our faith. increase our desire to work together. And we pray especially for these meetings coming up on April 17th, this worldwide, really, evangelistic series that will be conducted by John Bradshaw, and it is written, help us know how to most effectively partner together to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.